Scripture tonight is going to come from the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 4, starting with verse 4 and going through verse 9. And before we read, let's go to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we're about to open your word. Where we remember that you said that the Word of God is a two-edged sword that divides heart and marrow. Lord, we want you to convict us tonight, convict us of our sin, but also convict us of your love, your sovereignty, and that peace that surpasses all understanding. So speak to our hearts, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I'll start reading with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and God always blesses those who listen to his word. So Josh shared a few statistics with you this morning, and I'm going to give you a few more. In 2025, nearly 1 in 10 U.S. adults experienced a mental health crisis. Around 1 in 5 adolescents reported anxiety symptoms in a recent 2-week period. Nearly 1 in 2 Gen Zers, so teens and 20s, have been diagnosed with a mental health condition, with anxiety being the most common diagnosis. Globally, over 1 billion people have been affected by anxiety and depression. Anxiety is a significant problem in today's world. So what is anxiety? Well, anxiety is a feeling of worry, tension, or fear, which is most often about future events. Future events that may or may not happen, not current circumstances. And not only is it an emotional illness, it can actually impact your physical health, manifesting itself in chronic sleep disorders, digestive disorders, weakened immune systems, and even an increased risk of heart disease. Anxiety can lead to depression, substance abuse, and other mental health disorders. It impacts your quality of life. Many who are troubled with anxiety isolate themselves socially, meaning some lose their jobs or they fail at school because they never go. I know at Gallatin High, that was one of the biggest issues and most difficult issues we faced. How do you help a student who never comes to school? Untreated, there can also be even more severe outcomes like self-harm and suicidal thoughts. So why Why is this generation so anxious? I mean, there's a book out there called The Anxious Generation. Well, anxiety can be caused by a combination of many factors, including genetics, stressful life events, certain medical conditions, and also lifestyle choices like caffeine or alcohol intake. But here are six things that researchers point to as big drivers of this anxiety. Number one, no surprise, constant digital stimulation and social comparison. Thanks to ever-present smartphones and social media, young people, and I'm not sure I'd only peg it on young people, rarely get boredom or offline time that they need for emotional recovery. Second, economic instability and erosion of predictability. Anxiety rises when people don't feel like they have control over their financial future. A third thing, climate anxiety and global uncertainty. Large-scale, highly visible threats create a sense of persistent worry and uncertainty about long-term stability. Nowadays, global crises can be watched in real time on 24-hour news shows and on your phone. A fourth one, reduced community and social support. Younger generations report less in-person socializing, more loneliness, less participation in community, religious, or civic groups, which have always been buffers against anxiety. The digital connection just doesn't replace emotional closeness. Number five, parenting and educational shifts. Too many kids grow up with highly protective or helicopter parents, resulting in less exposure to risk and independent problem solving because the parents are always swooping in to solve the problem. These kids have overstructured schedules and constant pressure to be successful. When children don't practice tolerating discomfort, they grow into adults much more vulnerable to anxiety. And number six, the last one, sleep disruption. Blue light, phone use, irregular sleep schedules all reduce sleep quality. And this chronic sleep restriction is one of the most reliable predictors of anxiety symptoms. And of course, there are many other contributing factors. For many people, though, this isn't a debilitating problem, but it can be persistent, and it does rob you of peace of mind. Anxiety and depression is something I believe that runs in my family. I know I can be anxious about many things, most of which never happen, and all of which are beyond my control. But when you're anxious, you never feel that you're secure enough. What if this happens, or what if this doesn't happen? So I don't think I would be far off in saying that most of you who are sitting here tonight have dealt with or know someone who has dealt with the problem of anxiety. So is there anything we can do about it? Is there an antidote to anxiety? And I want to say yes, which is a good thing, otherwise this would be a very short message. But before we look at that, I should say first that if you have significant symptoms of anxiety, you should seek the counsel of a health provider. Anxiety is a treatable mental health issue. And if you have paralyzing anxiety, you need to get help. But now, in general, what can we do, those of us who have anxious thoughts that rob us of peace of mind, what can we do and take away from tonight? Well, our text gives us some universal and spiritually grounded ways to deal with anxiety, which is fortunate because of that phrase that you find in verse 6 that looks very much like a command. Do not be anxious about anything. So we're going to look at this antidote tonight, considering 4 points. 2 imperatives from the text, 1 inspiring truth that helps us to obey those imperatives, and then what we can expect if we follow them. So 1, rejoice in the Lord always. 2, pray for what you need with thanksgiving. And the inspiring truth, 3, God's fatherly, omniscient love. And 4, what can we expect? A peace that surpasses understanding. So first, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Can we really be expected to do that? What about when you're waiting to hear the diagnosis from your doctor, but you just know he's going to come back and say it's cancer? What about when there's no snow on the ground and the mountain storehouses are thin? How can we rejoice then? Now understand that we're not rejoicing in our circumstances. We're rejoicing in the Lord. Our circumstances may or may not be pleasant. They may or may not change. But we rejoice in the Lord who does not change. A God who loves us. A God who is always faithful. Whose love is steadfast. Who is all powerful and all wise. And has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Rejoicing in the Lord leads to contentment, which is the gist of 5. But how can we get to that point of contentment when our anxiety conjures up scenarios that frighten us, that assume that disaster is right around the corner, or when our emotions are screaming at us that life is unfair? Well, we're going to jump ahead to 8 to get some help with that. Paul says, think about those things that are true and honorable and just. He said, think. Use your mind. Don't let your emotions run amok. Remind yourself, reflect, and meditate on that which you know to be true about your God and his promises, and then you'll be better able to rejoice in the Lord. This is something that doesn't necessarily align with much of modern thought. Many self-help books will have you dissociate yourself from the situation. They say, go to your happy place. Picture yourself on a beach during a sunset or in front of a crackling fire in a fireplace in a mountain cabin. But the Bible says, think. Focus on what you know to be true even when you're not feeling the truth at the time. And then continue to remind yourself of these truths. As an example, consider 42, which we use as our call to worship, where the psalmist says in 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So here, the psalmist is instructing his soul. He's telling his soul, a soul that is downcast, a soul that has lost its peace, to think, to focus on what it knows to be true, even when he's feeling overwhelmed by his circumstances. He's finding refuge in his God. He's rejoicing in the Lord and what he has done and can do. Another example is a few chapters later in Psalm 119. Verse 23 says, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." The psalmist says that even when powerful people are plotting against him, he is busy thinking about God's word, what it says about who God is and who we are in his sight. And he's using these thoughts to overrule the anxiety and stress of his circumstances. Your God is faithful. Your God loves you. He is for you. No earthly circumstances can take that away. So rejoice in the Lord always. Think about the promises of God, and then speak to your soul and dwell on his goodness and faithfulness. Second, pray for what we need with thanksgiving. We know the Psalms are a prayer book, so just like in Psalm 42, along with bringing our petitions, we are also reminding ourselves in prayer what we know to be true. But notice something else about verse 6. What else it tells us about these prayers? It tells us that these prayers are partnered with thanksgiving. And also notice the timing of the thanksgiving. We would expect, and we often do this, that we'll thank God once we get the answer to our prayer. But Paul is telling us that we ought to be thanking God in advance of his answer. We ought to be thanking God as we bring our petitions, because we're trusting our Father to answer according to his perfect and sovereign will. How can we be thanking God even before we know how he will answer our prayer? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism justifies this gratitude-filled approach so well. And this is what we read earlier. If we go back to question and answer 26, what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth"? Again, I'll remind you of the answer. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and my Father because of Christ his Son. And then it says, I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body or soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. We know we're in God's hands, and that allows us to trust him so much in advance of his answer. To be content in all circumstances. To be thankful that God, the omnipotent, omniscient Father, will do me good, even when the circumstances are sad or stressful. That doesn't mean you always get what you pray for. But as Tim Keller always says, you will get what you would have prayed for if you knew everything that Almighty God knows. You may not get the specific thing you asked for, but you will get exactly what you need. So let's look at two incidents in the Old Testament that happened in the city of Dothan that illustrate God's providence worked out in very different ways. One incident is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria wants to do away with the troublesome prophet Elisha. After all, Elisha is the reason that the king of Israel keeps evading his traps. He sets up an ambush over here and Israel goes the other way. And finally, he finds out it's because Elisha is telling the king exactly where the Syrians are. So we pick up the story in verse 14. So the king of Syria sent there, which is Dothan, horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So in response to Elisha's need, the Lord of hosts came and rescued his servant. His angels guarded Elisha and kept him from evil. And the story goes on to tell how God rescued not only Elisha, but the whole nation of Israel during that very perilous time. The second incident is recorded for us in Genesis 37. It was at Dothan that Joseph located his 10 brothers at his father's request. But recall that Joseph's relationships with his brothers was not particularly friendly. It was at Dothan that his brothers finally got their chance to rid themselves of their arrogant daddy's favorite brother. After initially thinking they would kill him, they decided to sell him into slavery to a passing band of Midianites. While he was in the cistern awaiting his fate, I'm sure Joseph was crying out and praying to be rescued. But in this case, though he did spare his life, God sent no chariots, no horses. He sent no one to help. The Midianites took him to Egypt, where they sold him to an Egyptian leader. Joseph was a slave for many years, and then he even ended up in a dungeon for several more after making a stand for the honor and glory of God. So how can this story help us to trust that our God will do good to us? Because in the end, Joseph was a changed man. He was transformed from a spoiled young man who didn't get his hands dirty to a humble leader who saved the Egyptians and his own family from starvation after a horrible 7-year famine. God also used these circumstances to change Joseph's brothers, Judah in particular, changed him from being a selfish, murderous man to the leader of the brothers who were willing to bear the responsibility of their sin in order to save the family. It was because God did not answer Joseph's prayer in the cistern in the way that Joseph wanted that Joseph would later say those famous words from Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because God answered Joseph's prayer with his divine wisdom, God's people moved to Egypt to escape the famine. And they later came out a great nation, a chosen people. They were given a promised land flowing with milk and honey, and their God fought for them and gave them great victories over their enemies. So when you're in an anxious situation, lay your petitions before your God with thanksgiving, because we trust that He will take care of us as a loving Father and as an all-powerful God. Third, the inspiring truth. Understanding God's fatherly, omniscient love for us. Refer back to verse 8 again. The first things listed in verse 8 have more to do with the mind, truth, honor, and justice. But then the next, listen, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These are matters of the heart. So really the answer to the question we pose, why should we trust God to take care of us? Because He loves us. Again, we go back to Heidelberg question and answer number 26. And you may have noticed when I read it just a minute ago, I left off part of it. We finished with, I trust Him so much, I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. But then the clincher comes. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He's a faithful Father. Ultimately, the antidote for anxiety comes down to understanding God's love for you. We can rejoice in the Lord and we can pray with thanksgiving because we understand God's love for us as a Father and His love for us as our Redeemer. In the New Testament, Paul helps us clearly see the truth of how the Eternal Father comes to us in two passages I want to look at, in both in chapter 8. First of all, chapter 8, Romans 8, 14 through 17. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Paul's explaining that believers in God are not just servants of God, though we are, but we are children of God. And we know that children have certain privileges because of their status as children. Children have access to their parents. Even the most powerful people, like the President of the United States, are approachable by their children on any given day. The child doesn't need to get special permission from the State Department to meet with the President. The child isn't out of line to ask the president to make him a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or to get her a drink of water. The child has access because she is a child of the man or woman in that powerful seat. The child can ask for personal care from the president because of the relationship to him, and then expect him to respond in love. We are God's children, and consequently, we have access to him. We can expect him to take care of us, not because he's checking off a list of duties, but because of his fatherly love. The second passage I want to look at in Romans 8 starts on verse 31 and 32. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God has already done the supreme thing in order to save us and adopt us. Why would he not now do something small when we need him? God sent his son to die, to be our redeemer, to set us free from the bondage of sin. He raised Jesus from the dead to give us eternal, blessed life as children of God. And since God has done this supreme act, would he really begrudge us a small ask to keep us safe from our perceived troubles? It's like someone has gifted us millions of dollars in a trust, but we need a couple of bucks for something now. Do we really think someone who was freely given us millions of dollars is going to say that another couple of bucks is too much? No. He promises to give us far more abundantly than all we ask or can even imagine, according to his power that is work within us. I think for most of us, we're anxious in life, not because we don't believe that God is able to take care of us, but we just don't think we matter that much to him. That he doesn't really love us that much. But when you consider the cross, you realize that he does love us that much. You see, Christ was separated from God so that we could be united with him. He was lost so that we could be found. He was in darkness so that we could dwell in the light. He received God's undiluted wrath against sin so that we could receive God's love and mercy. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that we can pray, "Abba, Father." He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then in conclusion, what can we expect if we follow God's antidote for anxiety? Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's talk just for a moment about this word guard. The word guard here is a military word, and it references being in the protection of an encompassing army. If you're being threatened, you will likely and justifiably feel anxious. But if you're surrounded by an army who is there for your protection, you can feel safe and secure. That's what trusting in God can do for your troubled spirit. We have a peace that goes beyond any peace the world can offer. Money can't provide this kind of peace. All your money could be gone or lost tomorrow. Being surrounded by family and friends can't provide this kind of peace. The people in your life are limited in what they can do for you. Friends can be fickle. And even the best and most resourceful people will eventually leave us and die. Only an all-powerful, all-wise, and always attentive, eternal God can provide this peace that surpasses understanding. So when you're feeling anxious, rejoice in the Lord always. Think about what He has done. Remember that He is your loving Father and that Christ died for you to grant you that access. Remind yourself of His promises to you. And then pray for what you need. Thanking Him in advance for the answer to your prayers. Confident that He will provide exactly what you need. And then you will not be anxious, for that peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.